Get on the study in Matthew 25. Well, in the term card, we have got rather out of step, I'm afraid, with term. Term was over, of course, last week, and we're still going on with our terminal program, the third of the three stories in Matthew 25, and we start our vacation program, which is Matthew 1 and 2, the story of the birth of Christ according to Matthew, next Sunday night, when Jim Spence will be beginning the series. So we come to the third. Some people call it a parable, some people don't. I don't think it matters so much. Doesn't very much matter what you call these three stories. I think it's probable that they stand together in the writer's mind. That is, that all this material you'll see, Jesus finished talking about at the beginning of chapter 26 in this final talk with the disciples, knowing that he was going away. He's come to the end of his ministry. And from all the material that he gave them at that time, Matthew here gives us these three stories together, and they certainly go together. I can't imagine that Jesus actually went straight through these three stories without any explanation and without any comeback. I take it that this is concentrated material put together by Matthew afterwards. And the theme is, of course, the same all the way through, what the Lord is going to look for when he comes. Now, we've seen so far that all these three stories are addressed to the disciples to guide them and to show them and the church afterwards what's going to be expected of them in the period between his first and second coming. Remember the first story of the 10 girls. What is expected there is that their vessels will be full of oil, that the flame will be still burning, and very likely that means a glowing personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes as the bridegroom. That seems to be the picture there. The inner oil, in a way, speaking of that inner resources, if you like, the Holy Spirit within our lives. A flame still burning. That was the first story of the 5 girls that were wise and the 5 that were foolish. Then the second story began at verse 14, and that was all about opportunities that are to be taken up energetically on behalf of the master of the house, since he has gone, and he will expect a faithful account of our stewardship in extending his interests. So that is not so much keeping our own personal devotion aflame and burning, but that's a matter of keeping the work going while he's away, using the opportunities, the talents, the money that he's given to us. The third is quite different again. The third story speaks of him coming back and asking what we've done to those in need in the world, the prisoner and the naked and the stranger and the sick and the lonely and so on. These are works of mercy to those in need who've been there, of course, all through these 2,000 years. Now, actually, if you look at that, it's extraordinarily clear, marvelously comprehensive, and, as always, beautifully balanced. These are three different pictures showing three different sides of a real Christian life. There will be the flame of personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's got to be kept going. He expects that. Then there's the active service in the kingdom, what we would do is called doing Christian work. He expects that, because the kingdom can't go on without us. And thirdly, the works of compassion that Christ would show if he was on earth, but he's not on earth. He's away in heaven at the right hand of God, so he expects us to show those. So it's a relationship to Jesus, the flame burning, a relationship, if you like, to the church in terms of active Christian work, and a relationship out to the world in its many great and varied needs. I think it's important to hold the three stories together. We oughtn't to take one without the other. We oughtn't to say that it's enough to have a burning personal faith and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first story. And there's been an awful lot about this, hasn't there, in Christian circles and in the papers and in conferences. People have been urging the church not just to do evangelism and to turn people to the Lord, but also to be concerned with the world around us, social activity, those in need. Well, obviously that's right. You can't have story 1 without story 3. But you mustn't isolate story 3 without story 1. You mustn't take story 3 right out of its context and say, all that God is going to ask on the last day is, have you helped people in need? That's all. Some commentators do that. They say that was all that was going to be asked. You've got to put it in the context of the other kingdom stories. A number of things are going to be asked, a number of responsibilities looked at. Now, none of these things that we're looking at in these stories are ways of earning salvation. I don't think I need to say that at the end of this term. They are all evidence of being Christ's people. They don't win my way to heaven, but they are the certain evidence that I am fit for the life of the world to come. Without the flame, without the work, without the compassion, I'm not fit for God's kingdom. The essence of these three stories, I hope this is again clear by now, is that Jesus is away. He's going to leave the disciples. Of course, this is absolutely shattering to them, as all the Gospels make plain, and they can't think how they're going to continue without him. And you remember that John takes up that theme in the great discourses at the end of the fourth Gospel, where the disciples virtually say to Jesus, "Look, if you're going, we give up." To which he then replies that he's going to send his Spirit to help them. So that the essence of understanding these three stories is that Jesus is making it plain to the disciples that he is going to go away, but that that is not the end of everything. It's rather the beginning of an interim period before he returns. Now, I don't suppose they would, I imagine they would have been absolutely cast down if you and I had been able to be present there and said, "Oh, by the way, did you know it's going to be 2,000 years? We've just come from 1980. 1980? What are you talking about? Yes, 1980 years since you had this talk. And, well, I say, presumably things are packed up by then. I mean, if you'd thought 1980 years ahead, and Christ's still not come back? Well, the garden would be full of nettles and creepers, and the ceilings would have fallen into the house, and the water would be pouring in through the gutters. It seems a rather dramatic way of putting it, but I've just been reading the National Trust account of the restoration of Erdig, that house in Wales. Quite remarkable how these two brothers were left this house just after, I think, the First World War. And by the time the National Trust took it over 5 years ago, the place was virtually at an end. They had had one of the finest collections of English furniture in the country. They'd just got there in the nick of time. They were just able to sell all the land before the profit bubble burst to give them enough money to restore it. It's one of the most remarkable cases of restoration. It only needed then, 1918 to 1968, what's that, 50 years. And this most wonderful house and furniture was virtually decayed. Partly, of course, due to the fact that the coal board was digging out underneath, but still, that didn't help. So, 1980 years, well, surely the whole thing will have come to an end. And it's interesting to see, isn't it, that it hasn't. It's really one of the most encouraging things to see. That all around us today there are people with a flame burning for Jesus. All around us today there are people working hard for Jesus. And all around us there are Christians and churches active in compassionate works in the world. 1980 years after he left us and has never returned. That's the picture. Now, the other thing it's worth saying, by the way, this is all by way of introduction. We're going to get there, and we're going to start in a minute. This is like these books with a foreword, a preface, a note, and so on, and you wonder whenever it's going to start. We are going to start. But the other thing worth seeing is that what is in each case asked of the people when Jesus returns is not, "Have you been very sinful?" He's not talking about sins of commission at all. He's talking only about sins of omission. He's saying, "What have you done? What have you done?" And the excuse is half the time is, "Well, we haven't been so bad, it's just that we've hidden the talent in the ground." And here it is. Like the men in the hospital ward that I first met as a curate taking ward services, and whenever you went and talked to them in the bed, and at last you got a corner of the news of the world down, and you began to talk, the invariable answer was, "Well, I've never done anybody any harm." Now, if you said that to the Lord who returns in Matthew 25, the punishment is very terrible. It won't wash on that day. So let's look at this third and final story quite briefly as we finish tonight. Verse 31. It's an awe-inspiring description. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. I'm very fond of the two alls. In verse 31, all the angels are with him. And in verse 32, all the nations are gathered. There are no apologies from anybody. No gaps, no absentees. I read in the last book of the Bible, I just happened to be reading this today, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, don't bother to turn it up. Then I looked, this vision of God, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." An innumerable company, millions, billions, trillions of angels, and there's not one absent on this occasion. Because this is the most august and awful occasion in the whole history of the universe. Because judgment is going to be expressed and given. The last word is going to be spoken. All the accounts are going to be paid. Everything is going to be settled. So it's a pretty big occasion. And every angel has flown in. And before him will be gathered all the nations. Not one has had to sent an apology. Not one is excused. Everybody is there. There are no gaps. You're there. And everybody who's ever sat in St. Helens since this strange old building was built many centuries ago. Everybody. All the names on these things here. And the authority of the one who's going to deal with us on that occasion is tremendous. This Son of Man is an awe-inspiring title, as you know. But perhaps particularly interesting is in verse 40. Because this is the only time that Jesus, as far as we can see from the Gospels, called himself the King in his earthly ministry. Yes, he referred to himself as coming back to be a king, by implication. But as far as we can see, there's no other place where he actually calls himself that. And he here refers to himself as the King. Furthermore, he acts here entirely in the name of God. Verse 34, "Come, O blessed of my Father." He gives the ultimate decision. He gives it in the name of God. And, of course, there is no appeal. So this is a very awe-inspiring picture, isn't it? Christ as the great King of the ages, the great King of all the nations, uttering these rather horrifying words of final sentence. Oh dear, seems all rather different, in a sense, from the Jesus we first come to know. And just in case you might think it's all rather unfair and far removed, I've asked Paul and Graham to come and read a certain thing now.
In the end of time, many people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an angry rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. "How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred." What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? But God does lead a pretty sheltered life, doesn't he? So each of these groups sent a leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic. In the center of the plain, they gathered together and consulted with each other. And at last, they were ready to present their case. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. "Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then, let him die."
Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died.
Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it.
As each leader announced their part of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the mass of people assembled.
And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence.
I heard Paul and, that's not of course new, but I heard Paul and Graham do that at St. Andrew's on Thursday in the lunch hour, and I thought it would fit in rather well with tonight. The Son of Man in verse 31, the one who's going to judge you and judge me, is of course the one who's been on earth and knows exactly what it is to be human and to go through all these trials and temptations. So what a marvelous arrangement God has made that the judgment of the world should be perfectly fair. Now what then is the mark of that great day according to our story? Verse 32, he will separate them. It's a great separation, one from another. And I always like this bit because it's so breathtakingly simple. He will separate them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And it has, in my mind's eye, the picture of a little flock of white sheep and black goats coming down the main street of a village. And the shepherd comes there. It's getting a little late. He's late for his tea. He wants to do it quickly. So as they come in, he tucks them into their different pens. And I should think the whole thing would take him about 1 minute, 30 seconds, probably less. He does it every day of his life. He can't possibly make a mistake. He knows them all by name. He knows their smell. He knows what they feel like. They know him, and into their different places he goes. So that is something that the people who are listening have seen every day of their lives. It speaks of extraordinary ease. Now, how could I possibly separate between you on anything at all? I don't know you well enough. We don't know each other's hearts, do we? The whole idea of separating into two halves is obnoxious to, in any case, if we picture the differences between men, we'd much rather have a division that way, like a ladder, wouldn't we? We'd much rather have people like St. Francis of Assisi at the top and Al Capone at the bottom and ourselves, well, you can be there and I'll be about there, and you can fit yourself into the ladder. We want endless gradations in this long ladder, don't we, going up, and we're quite willing to see ourselves modestly as just below average. That's why the Bible is a bit of a shock when it turns the ladder the other way around and puts only one line in the middle and puts us on either side. It seems to be altogether too simplistic, too black and white. It's one of the things that people are always saying about the Bible. Well, I'm not going to go into that greatly tonight, except to say that according to the Bible, all of us are settling down on one side or another, and that this division does represent a real and proper divine assessment of human beings. So then the judge comes and people are separated, one on one side and one on another. And on one side, it's an inconceivably glorious thing that is said. Verse 34. The king will say to those on his right hand, come. Now, not just the gospel invitation, but the final invitation to enjoy what Jesus has died and risen again to procure for us. Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's a tremendous statement. Again, we can't spend too long on it. But you see that what he is saying here is not, I'm going to give you a little prize. Not like Sunday school prizes. A sort of arbitrary award. You get a £10 book token. What is it that Chris Martin got for being Nurse of the Year? I think it was a £10 prize, I think. It seemed to be very much, actually, being the Nurse of the Year. I'd expect rather more. And you say to yourself, well, now, what will the Lord actually be giving us on that day? And what you find is that what he is giving us has been prepared from the foundation of the world. Now, that simply means that what I'm going to inherit is what God made the whole world for. In other words, I'm going to find myself fitting into God's eternal purposes right from the beginning. It's as though God is going to say, you discovered what life was all about. So you may enjoy it all, because that's the destination I purposed for you and for everybody else. I always find this very, very helpful. You see, he's not giving a kind of religious prize. You were very religious. He's saying, you discovered why I created the whole world. Come and enjoy it all. I got to that age where just occasionally I see in the paper that people who are at school with me or university with me die in their 50s, early 50s. And when I do so, I often think, as I read it in the paper, it's impossible not to think, isn't it, if you haven't seen somebody for 30, 40 years? Well, I wonder if he discovered what life was all about. I do hope so. I wonder what the church was like there. I wonder what's happened to that family. I wonder if he discovered, before it was too late, why God made him and why he sent Christ. Because it's such an awful thing to miss the whole point of life, a life that's so quickly over. One way then, inconceivably grand, very simple in a way, come and inherit what has always been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's God's plan. Awful to miss it. The other way is inconceivably awful. And it's language which we wouldn't dare to use. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left hand, and I like the Good News Bible, it's very powerful, isn't it? Away with you. Away from me. Not come, but away. He brushes them out and off. Into the eternal fire, prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Does your Bible say that? Well, you better look and see. Mine doesn't. It's a significant difference, isn't it? And perhaps these little differences are worth noticing. When it was a matter of heaven, it was prepared for us from the foundation of the world. That was God's purpose for all men. When he talks about being on his left hand, he talks about eternal fire prepared not for man, not for you, not for any of us, but prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, the awfulness here is to miss the whole purpose of human existence, to go to a place that was never made for man. It was made indeed only for the rebellious angels of heaven who inhabit the depth of hell. It seems too awful that anybody... It's a monstrous end, isn't it, that I should go and join them, those who have been rebels against God. So again, the colours are immensely strong, isn't it? I can't apologise for them because I didn't invent this teaching. It's Jesus. You must take it up with him if you're annoyed with him. But these are immensely strong colours that are put here on the canvas, aren't they? Forcing you to look and to take notice of what he's saying. Come to something prepared from eternity. Depart to something which is the company of all those who rebelled against God our Father and Christ our Saviour. And what then is the test in this particular story? Let's be careful to read it aright. It is not as follows. It is not Jesus saying, now you on my right did all sorts of kind acts. You clothed the naked and you visited the prisoner. And then those who are righteous say, but Lord, when did we clothe the naked and go and visit people in prison? We can't remember ever doing that. That would be very strange, wouldn't it? It's not Jesus saying to those on the left, you didn't ever clothe the naked and you didn't ever visit the prisoner. And they think, you got it all wrong, Lord. We got it in our diary. We did visit the prisoner. Look, I can show you. That's not what he's saying at all. Remember, Jesus is away. Their answer is, when did we see, and the emphasis is on the word you, when did we see you hungry and thirsty? When did we see you naked, Lord? Say, there on the right. We can't ever remember seeing you. Surely you've been away in heaven all that time. And the answer to them was, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, verse 40, you did it to me. That's the emphasis. When did we actually see you, Lord? We have to admit that we did go to prison. There was Joe Bloggs, I remember visiting him, and there was Bill Smith, I remember visiting him. But Lord, I can't ever remember visiting you in prison. Explain what you mean. He says, when you went to Bill Bloggs and when you went to Joe Smith, you were actually visiting me. I was there. So those on the left, you see, the same is the emphasis. They say, when did we see you sick, Lord? If we'd actually seen you sick or in prison, we'd have come like a shot. If somebody had told us Jesus Christ is in prison, why, we'd have been there, Lord. That's the point. Yes, they would. But just because it was Joe Bloggs, they didn't go. It didn't matter about him. That's the force of it. He's not saying that people on his left hand never visited in prison. He's not saying that really. He's not saying that they didn't care for Jesus Christ. What he's saying was that there was no practical outworking of it. And that when people serve these very deprived people who were hungry and thirsty and naked and so on, they were really serving him. Of course, that's not new teaching, is it? We might as well have one cross-reference to see it's fairly familiar teaching in the Gospels. Another example you'll have had in Read, Mark, Learn, Mark 9:36. This is another way of saying very much the same kind of thing. And you've no doubt noticed this on a number of occasions. Verse 36 of Mark 9, Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name," and children were not highly regarded in the ancient world, "whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now come back then to the end of Matthew 25. Now some commentators are worried about this, and they say, well, how will we ever talk like that? I mean, we shall never say to the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day, Lord, we didn't realize that we'd visited you, because we all do now know. The church knows perfectly well. Every Christian knows perfectly well how important it is to visit those in prison and to visit those who are sick and to care for them. And we know very well that when we're doing it, we're not just doing it for that rather tiresome person for whom we really can have no patience at all because he's back in prison for the fourth time. We're doing it for Jesus' sake. So we won't say these words. No, of course we won't. And it's quite unreal of the commentators to suggest that therefore the story doesn't really hang together because we'll never say these words. The purpose of this story is to teach this truth for the first time and for all time. Now there are two or three ways in which commentators have defined this, and let me give you two that I don't think really are right. The first is to say that these works of mercy that please Jesus are those that are done specifically for his people, that is, for the church. And that what he's going to ask all men is, what did you do for my people, the Christians who are sick, the Christians who are naked? And a rather strange variant of that is in the Scofield Bible, if you use it, where the judgment is said to be the judgment of the heathen nations as to how they have acted towards the church, a most quaint and astonishing interpretation that no one could possibly have got from reading the story, just like that. Well, obviously, we do works of mercy for Christ's people, but I don't think really that we can narrow it down to that. He's talking here not just about his own people. The emphasis is on all those who are without what they need in terms of health and clothing and friends. Another interpretation that I think is some that we've got to put in a sense on one side is to suggest that in this story and parable, Jesus is uniquely talking about the judgment of all the heathen and all the men who've never heard the gospel. They can't be judged as according to what they did to Jesus, so they are judged by what they did to those in need. Now that's a very attractive interpretation. There is an element of truth in it, that people are judged according to their light. But I don't think it's what Jesus meant when he was telling this story. Now, I think it's just a very simple way of saying that if a person has had a real change of heart, if he's been born again and calls himself a Christian, it will certainly show itself first in that living flame, story one, certainly in active Christian service and extending the kingdom and evangelism, and certainly in doing this work of compassion and caring for those in need. Some of the best commentaries go back to the first century, and they talk about conditions in prison in those days, how foul the prisons were. And the fact of the matter is that nobody would go into those prisons and help anybody unless their heart has been changed. I wonder if you've read some of the modern literature on prisons. Did you read Chuck Colson on his time in prison? On my day off, I picked up a book that was at home on the woman who was in prison for 2 years, you may have seen the case, for giving her mother pills to commit suicide. Whether she did or not is another matter, but she was in prison for 2 years. And I picked it up and I read a chapter of what it was like to be in prison. And really, it was quite ghastly to read. This particular woman's prison in Cheshire sounded an appalling place. Well, the fact of the matter is that the heathen, indeed nobody, is likely to visit people in prison and do something for them unless they've had a real change of heart. It's a test as to whether that basic self-centeredness and selfishness has been changed in my life and whether I'm genuinely willing to serve other people. It's not natural. So he's addressing professing Christians. He's saying, are you now a person who has been changed to this extent? Because I expect you to do that. I would do it if I were here, but I'm not here. So you must do it for me. And how wonderfully, actually, Christian people have been in this. The church has been. I don't think the church has got anything to be ashamed of. We sometimes torture ourselves too much. But the story of what the church has done for the hungry and thirsty, the stranger and the foreigner, the naked, the sick and the prisoners, is a story which is really one of the wonders of the world. But it should still be going on today. That's what Jesus is saying. So these three stories are really very simple. They're telling us what it is to be a real Christian. Let me look back on them, and as we finish, let me summarize them. First, to the Lord Jesus Christ, I take it, if you've been with us for these three stories, the normal Christian life is a life of activity and zeal. Now, you see, our friends who are not Christians look on us as being rather abnormal, don't they? If we say we want to read our Bible every day and pray and keep a flame of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to go to a New Year conference and we get up early in order to pray, in order to be on top of the Lord Jesus, they think that's most abnormal. Can't you have your religion in moderation? If we are zealous for the kingdom of God and we want to do evangelism in the college and we want to win our friends for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're the sort of person who is so zealous that we sometimes drop bricks, you know, and leave a tract with Aunt Mabel and she's very offended or whatever it may be. Again, can't you be more moderate in your Christianity? You see, the world sees moderation as normal, coldness, little zeal. But what comes out of these stories to me is that what the world thinks of as abnormal, activity, zealous service, caring for those in need, is seen by the Lord Jesus Christ as the norm. To the Lord Jesus Christ, a flame of zeal, active evangelism, caring for those in need, is the normal Christian life. To the world, it's all being rather fanatical. You must choose which you think is right. Secondly, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the long delay might spell problems. The church might become sleepy. The light might become dim. The witness might become slothful. The church might become careless of the world's needs. Doesn't that happen? What happens when you go home in the vacation and you go to your local church or a village church? Isn't it often true that the light is dim and the witness is slothful and the talents have been hidden long ago in a cloth and no one can see them? Yes, the church is often like that. And Jesus wanted to protect us from that and warn us that in this period of long delay, people's love grows cold. And the third thing that these stories tell us, and they tell us many more things, but I just want to mention this in my last half minute, is that this age and this world is not what life is finally about. You see, in telling these stories and saying, I'm going, but I'm coming back, what he's saying is you're living in an interim period. You're living in a period when men have thrown me out. They've rejected me. They've cast me out of the world. While I'm out of the world, you go on doing these things. That's one of the ways in which people know that I'm still alive. You see, Christ is gone. Who believes that Christ is alive today if they're pagans? Well, of course they don't. The only way that the world will know that Christ is alive is when it sees Christians with a living flame, Christians extending the kingdom, and Christians caring for the needy. And the world looks at those three things and says, that's strange, still doing it. Still as keen doing it today as they were 1900 years ago. Must be something in it after all. Now, the final purposes of God are not in these interim stories. The final purposes of God are when the bridegroom comes back, the feast begins. When the master of the household comes back, what does he do? He gives them large amounts to look after in the life of the world to come. And when the kingdom finally comes, prepared since the foundation of the world, and we begin to enjoy it and take our part in it. That's when things really begin. So the first coming that we celebrate on Christmas Day is only the beginning of the interim. The Christian life as we lead it today is life without Christ in a real sense. Of course he's with us by his Spirit, but you won't see him. No, when you wake up on Monday morning, he's not there in the flesh. And he's not going to return until the last day. But he's left us a lot of instruction, telling us what he's expecting to find when he returns and looks to see who is awake, who is active, who is showing the world that Jesus reigns in heaven. Let's pray. A world that has rejected Christ, a world that doesn't believe in Christ because it can't see him. But what can it see? People whose vessels are full of oil so that there's a flame. People active using the gifts God has given them to extend his kingdom. People caring for those who are without help, weak and deprived. People that nobody else really bothers to look after. Oh God, we thank you for the very searching and simple ways in which you've told your church to live during the interim. And we ask that we here at St. Helens might be faithful to our calling. We ask that when you return, you'll find us with our flame burning. Find us busy using all these talents that you've given us. Finding us running like a prophet. Finding us caring for those in need. So, Lord Jesus, write these lessons on our hearts. Forgive us for our laziness and our coldness. And grant that on that great day, when the purposes of creation finally are seen, when the bridegroom returns, when the new world starts, we ask that we may with joy give an account of our stewardship through your mercy and through your grace. Amen. Amen.